Is there a good reason to believe in Jesus? If you're anything like I was before I came to know Jesus as my Saviour, you'll have lots of doubts and concerns. And I'm going to assume here this morning that there's at least one person who does not really believe in Jesus as their Saviour. And I'm going to look at five classic objections that people may have and a response to those. First thing we're going to be considering is slightly longer than the others as we look at why believe in Jesus Christ. And the reason we're doing this is in the Bible it says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. It's good for Christians to be able to explain the reason for the hope that they have in Jesus. So here's objection number one, a classic objection. The universe exploded from nothing, didn't it? Just came out of nowhere from nothing. We're going to have a look at that one. So it's a good question. Leibniz, a philosopher and scientist, he said, why is there something rather than nothing? It's a good question to ask. You know, we're surrounded with stuff. There's stuff everywhere. The universe is made of stuff. We're made of stuff. Where did it all come from? And there are four possible solutions that have been given to that. The first one is, well, it's not there. It's an illusion. Reality is just an illusion. The second answer is, well, it kind of created itself. The third one is, well, it's always been there. It's self-existent, is the philosopher's way of putting it. It's always been there. Or the fourth answer is, it was created by someone or something who always existed. So let's have a look at those one by one, just very quickly. Reality is an illusion. Well, there's a problem. If you think that reality isn't really there, an illusion requires someone to experience it. So immediately you're assuming that, well, there's something or someone there to experience the illusion. So it's kind of self-defeating. It's like a student saying to his professor, Professor, I'm not sure I even exist. That's a very clever undergraduate type thing to say. I remember saying silly things like that in university when I was studying PPE. Then the professor saying, well, who then may I say is asking? You know, it just doesn't stand up, does it? And intuitively, we know everything's there. So let's move on. What about the idea that reality created itself? Stephen Hawking, who you've all probably heard of, he believes this because he says, because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Well, let's unpack that a little bit. Well, here's the first problem with that. There's nothing, right? And this is what Stephen Hawking says. There's this quantum vacuum, and there's these particles and matter, and there's everything, and energy and motion and gravity all kicking around, and then they create the universe. Well, hang on a minute. What's he saying? Gravity creates the universe? Well, hang on a minute. This is what nothing looks like, Mr. Hawking. Nothing. You can't just say, oh, there's gravity, and then that creates the universe. Nothing is nothing. Nada. Absolute nothingness. So that's a problem. You can't just... That's cheating, right? He's cheating. Let's go on to the second problem with this idea that the universe created itself. Well, it just doesn't stand up to reason at all. It's analytically false. Look at this. To create yourself, you have to exist before yourself. Well, that doesn't stand up either. That doesn't make any sense at all. You can't say, oh yeah, you know, the universe created itself, because that means the universe had to have already been there to create itself. So it's analytically false. That whole idea just doesn't stand up to neutral philosophical analysis at all. What about the third idea? It just always was there. Well, you've got a problem with science if you believe that, because science absolutely categorically says the universe had a beginning. Ever since Einstein's theory of relativity hit the scene, there is you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone in the scientific community who would deny that the universe had a beginning. And then, you know, Hubble came along with his telescope, looked out into outer space, and he found out that the galaxies with which we're surrounded are sort of travelling away from us at a speed that is proportionate to their distance from us. What does that mean? It means it's like the heavens have been stretched out. It's expanding. So what does that mean? Well, it's exactly what the Bible says happened, but the point is it had a beginning. At some point, if it's being stretched out, it had an origin, a beginning. And that is scientific fact, isn't it? So you got these three possibilities being ruled out. What are we left with? Well, what we're left with is that reality, everything around us, was created by something that always was. Okay? And the Bible says that that is God. He is from everlasting to everlasting. God is the author of everything with which surrounded. Now, that obviously begs a question. Objection number two, that was the longest one. Objection number two, very quickly. But who created God? It's what people say, isn't it? Surely, that's, you can't say that God made everything. Who created him? Well, that's a category mistake. That's like saying, what does the color blue taste like? It's like saying, where is the bachelor's wife? An unmade being, God, who is from everlasting to everlasting, who had no beginning, cannot have been made. It's a category mistake. It totally misunderstands the being of God as being eternal. He has no beginning and he has no end. Now, Lee Strobel put it like this. He said, essentially, I realized, he was a journalist in America, and he said, essentially, I realized that to stay an atheist, I would have to believe that nothing produces everything, non-life produces life, randomness produces fine-tuning, chaos produces information, unconsciousness produces consciousness, and non-reason produces reason. Those leaps of faith were simply too big for me to make, especially in light of the affirmative case for God's existence and Jesus' resurrection, and hence his divinity. In other words, in my assessment, the Christian worldview accounted for the totality of the evidence much better than the atheistic worldview. In fact, Nobel astrophysicist, he said this, "The best data we have concerning the origin of the universe are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, Psalms, and the Bible as a whole." That's Arno Penzias, a Nobel astrophysicist. If he just had the Bible and that alone, he would have predicted all of the evidence as he found it. So that is, an interesting start. Let's look at the third objection. Here's the Bible. Wait a minute. Why should I believe the Bible? You know, that's another classic objection. Lisa once said to Ned in The Simpsons, how do we know the guys who wrote the Bible just didn't make all that stuff up? That's a reasonable question, isn't it? So how can we test it? Well, let's use some classic tests of the Bible. Let's put it through some tests. Let's have a test of the witnesses. This is what David Hume, a Scottish philosopher, said. Are the witnesses many in number? Well, what's the situation with the Bible? Well, there are more ancient manuscripts which testify to the life of Jesus and to the reality of what happened at that time than any other historical event from antiquity. There are over 7,000 ancient manuscripts, and including those that are extra-biblical, non-biblical evidence as well. There's a huge amount of evidence historically. Are the witnesses truthful? Well, it's interesting that when you read the Bible and the people who wrote it, who are the authors, they're very honest about themselves. You know, they talk about times when they were rebuked by Jesus, when they did things that were dull, when they were cowardly. They talk about all kinds of things which, if it was anything other than truthful, they'd probably edit out. And they lived their lives to these very high ethical standards. And they died for what they believed in. That's phenomenal. You know, all they had to do, instead of being torn apart as Thomas was, or hung upside down on crosses to be killed, instead of being slaughtered as they were for what they believed to be true, all they had to do was say, hey guys, this is just a hoax. We didn't really see him risen from the dead. All they had to do was recant their faith. But they didn't. They couldn't. Because they knew it was true. It's the only explanation for why they would be willing to go through that, why they'd be willing to even abandon their Judaism and be beaten and flogged and sent out of the community and mistreated throughout the rest of their lives. It's because they knew that what they had seen had happened. Jesus is who he says he is. Do the witnesses contradict each other? No. A lot of people who haven't read the Bible say that it does, but they don't. In all of the big events in Jesus' life, his birth, his perfect life, his miraculous ministry on earth, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his coming alive from the dead. All of these things in all of the accounts marry up perfectly. It's phenomenal. This is what it is like. And they're non-prejudicial as well. You know, in fact, Thomas didn't even believe until he could see Jesus with his own two eyes. So can we trust the New Testament? Well, imagine sitting on a jury and hearing the testimony of 9 eyewitnesses who all tell the same story, and then imagine their claims being backed up by valid historical methods, forensic science, and external party confirmations, and then imagine they all agree to die rather than recant their testimony. What would the jury, and you are the jury, what reasonable conclusion would they come to? That's the Bible. And I've just scratched the surface. There is so much more that could be said, but I've got to move on. Objection number 4. Why does God then allow evil and suffering? People go through bereavement. Loved ones die. There is suffering, untold suffering and evil in the world. Why does God allow that? It's the inconsistent triad. Epicurus and John Stuart Mill formulated this kind of objection. The idea of, if God is all-powerful, he'd have the power to stop this evil. If he was all-loving, he would want to stop this evil. And since it's there, well, he can't be. And so what answers do we find in the Bible to that objection? Well, first of all, let's just have a look. There's lots of answers that are given, but let's just have a look at that third one down. What if, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. The Bible says many things about this. One of the things is that the reason we live in a world that still has evil in it is because of God's patience and because of his glory. Those are two reasons. And ultimately, the purpose is unknown to us fully. It says that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. So there is a reason, but it's not always clear to us. It's not always there. And just to illustrate what that situation that puts us in, imagine you are there at Lazarus' death. And you're there like with Mary and Martha, why did my brother die? You know, what the suffering that caused them. But the thing is, even though it was hidden from them at that time, there was a purpose. And ultimately, Jesus came and raised him from the dead 4 days later, and it showed even more clearly who Jesus is, the Son of God, who has power and authority over death itself. There was a purpose, but it was hidden for a time. What about this crucifixion of Jesus? Why should this innocent man who went about doing good continually, performing miracles left, right, and center, why should he die on the cross in such agony? Well, for a time, even the disciples couldn't figure that one out. Just bemused, downcast, and the pain and the suffering that they went through must have been horrendous. And there is Mother Mary there, seeing her son dying upon the cross, the anguish. And yet, though the purpose may have been hidden for a time, there was a reason. He dies, and then he rises from the dead, and in dying takes the punishment for the sin of the world. And as with all evil and suffering that exists in the world today, I cannot answer why any one particular event or evil happens. I don't know. It's hidden from me. But I know that God knows, and I trust him, and he is good. That brings us on to the final thing, just very briefly. Some people say, well, how do you know? How can you know that Jesus is God? How can you really know? Okay, supposing the Bible is true. Okay, supposing God did create the universe and that's the only plausible explanation for all the evidence we find. It's just supposing all those things are true and that there is a reason why there's evil and suffering and that God knows even if we don't fully. How can you know that Jesus is God? Well, what would this Messiah be like according to the Old Testament? Hundreds of years before he even was born. What did it say he'd be like? Well, it said that his appearance would be marred more than any other. He'd be despised, forsaken, and grieved. He would carry people's griefs and sorrows. He'd be pierced for our transgressions, our sins. And by dying, he would heal others. And the sins of others would fall upon him. Going on, it says that he'd be born in Bethlehem. It also says in the Old Testament that he would heal the blind, that he would make the mute speak and the deaf hear, and the lame would leap for joy. It says these things would be like what the Messiah would be like when he comes. Now, who might that be? There is only one person who is ever going to fit that evidence. There's only one person who is ever going to fit those prophecies. It is as plain as the nose on your face. Jesus is the Messiah. He is God made man. And did he claim that he would be God? Well, yes, he did. He said, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." Father, he said on the eve of his death, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Even before he was conceived in Mary's womb, he was with the Father, co-eternal, glorious, Son of God, living before he was conceived on earth. So he said he was God. All the evidence stacks up to say that he was God. The prophecies show he is God. I wonder if you're like Josh McDowell. He was a lawyer in America, and he was an ardent atheist. And he said, you know what, the more I examined the evidence, the more it took me to the opposite conclusion of what I wanted to reach. You know what, if we're honest, before we came to trust in Jesus, we had a leaning away from him. We had a bias. We didn't want to follow the evidence. We didn't want Jesus to be our Lord and Savior. We leant away from him. But ultimately, if you are going to be honest, then you've got to come to the conclusion that the Bible is the very Word of God. Jesus Christ is his Son. And he was raised from the dead on the third day. He finally arrived at the conclusion that what his mind told him was true. And I implore you that if you're someone who is resisting the evidence and leaning away, please turn about, come to where the evidence leads. Look to Jesus and see there the Son of the living God. Now I'm just going to share with you one verse from the Bible, just in conclusion really, and it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And do you know what that word "believes" mean? It says to consider something or someone to be true, and therefore worthy of your trust. To entrust yourself to an entity or being in complete confidence. And I want to ask you, will you trust in Jesus? Will you put your trust in him? Will you say, yes, I do believe in Jesus Christ. I can see who he is. I will put my trust in him. How can you really have that trust? Well, I want you to know that it's a hard thing to do, but you need to humble yourselves. You need to acknowledge that you've sinned and fall short of God's glory. That you have actually done what's wrong. God commands everybody everywhere to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you're not a Christian, then you haven't obeyed God. You've resisted him. No matter what the evidence says, you've resisted. And that is sin. And it's a hard thing to wake up to. That you're not what you think you're cracked up to be. You're not as wise as you think you might be. that everyone in this room has sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all done wrong. And that's separated you from God so that you don't know him if you are someone who's not come to Jesus. But God has provided a way for you to know him. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you acknowledge that you are a sinner, if you just accept that you have done wrong, and then you know what? You put yourself in the exact place where you're ready to come to know Jesus, because he died for sinners just like you. So how do I receive God's forgiveness and grace? So simple. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God did raise him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be given that certainty of what you cannot see. You will have God's Spirit come into your heart, and you will know that thing which you hope for, that Jesus did indeed die for you. He took your sin away on the cross. He died out of love for you, even you. And you will come to know the living God in a way you could never have imagined. So confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved.